I do put a lot into preparation, but without God's anointing, it's just a lot of hot air. And I ask you to be aware of this and maybe quietly pray that God's anointing will be upon this, that all will be spoken in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And just ask you to bear in mind my total dependence on God, his depending on his anointing and so on. Now, the title of my message is God's Love and Judgment in Balance. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, he began by saying, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. And we need to recognize, of course, that God is this loving Heavenly Father that longs to bring us into his family. It's been said that God enjoyed his son so much that he wanted a bigger family. And so, you know, in all this, Jesus was meant to be the first of many brethren to bring us into that family and so on. God the Father would go to any lengths to bring us into that family. He sent his own son to be treated like a piece of dirt, to put it bluntly, in order that we could become part of that family. And you know, when the woman at the well, for example, John chapter 4, she'd had four or five husbands. She was living with someone who wasn't a husband. And Jesus said to her, you know, if he knew the gift of God, he would have offered you living water, and you would have been, as it were, available to him in his family, as it were. And here was someone who hadn't really, well, had lived a very immoral life, and yet here was Jesus in his mercy and his grace wanting to see this lady come into his family, and said, if you knew the gift of God, there's living water available to you. Now that is all very well, and in a sense we have really emphasized in more recent times the love of God. You know, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do or how and so on, God is love, and that's, in a sense, all that's been interpreted as in a sense of just doesn't matter what you do. There's two wrong extremes you can fall into. One is legalism and the other is license. And in a very real sense, in the past, maybe 100, 200 years ago, it was a very legalistic thing. All that was taught really in a sense of an angry God just absolutely terrified the whole congregation and so on. But today we've almost gone to the other extreme, where all we think is about, well, God is love and it doesn't matter, there's no judgment as such. We need to recognize that following on from Jesus reaching out, Our Father is in heaven, the next line is very much, Holy be your name. And God in his mercy has reached down to us, but what he's done in a sense is wanting to deliver us from the judgment of God, that because he's a holy God and because we cannot in a sense come into his presence but because of what Jesus did for us. But it cost him everything. It cost him his own, I mean, the thing that always amazes me about Jesus was his humility. He could have called 10,000 angels, he could have been delivered, and yet he allowed himself to be spat upon and all the rest of it. And I so admire, being a bit of a person who finds it sometimes hard to cope with the knocks and so on, which I'm not proud of, where here's someone who was willing to take that for you and me, when, if you like, when... So they've got this balance we need to keep today between this unconditional love of God as a Father, where he reaches out to the woman at the well and to all who are willing to come to him and so on, and yet balance that by the fact he's a holy God, and but for Jesus we would be going to a lost eternity. And if we throw that back in God's face, we have to be fully aware of the consequences. You know, when I was a kid, we had in our school curriculum, we had a daily religious knowledge or religious instruction. The older people will remember that. And it was part of the school curriculum, just the teaching from the Bible as part of the school curriculum. Can you imagine that now? And so there was that emphasis today on family life. It was generally accepted that a family was what? A mother and father providing a stable environment in which they would work at their marriages, not hopping from one person to another, but they would work at their marriage to provide a stable home environment for their children and so on, and a ground in which they could flourish and so on. And I've been in the park just being jumped on and robbed and so on. And all the scams that go on where elderly people, for example, are cheated out of their life savings and things like that. When we look how the barriers have come down and where this nation is heading for judgment and so on. And so we see the scamming, we see the violence, we see the breakdown of family life, and we see that things which were normally accepted only a generation or two ago, they have gone out of the window, and so on. And really, it's been said that there is no fear of God now. We're living in the last days, when it talks about in Romans 1, verse 24, God has given many over who have just chosen to go their own way. He's given them over. There comes a point at which God says, enough is enough. You are determined to go your own way, and now you have to face the consequences. And read it there in Romans 1, 24. God gave them over to, and so on. So we need to balance this unconditional love of God worldwide to the whosoever. But we need to balance that with the fact and that it's unconditional love, that Jesus died for you and me without any guarantee of any return. He didn't know when he died for you and me that in a sense we could respond to him. We had that freedom of choice. He loved us. We love because he first loved us, not the other way around, not when we changed, but when he in a sense was willing to show his love to us in the cross and so on. And you know the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the dying thief on the cross, you know, he had never had any chance to get down and do any good works, to be baptized, or anything like this. But in the closing hours of his life, he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in a sense, there was this man who probably, well, at the very least was on a cross for robbery, murder, who knows. Now, there's three different aspects of salvation that we need to take seriously. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will one day be saved from the presence of sin. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he took everything that would hinder our relationship with God upon himself. I am being saved from the power of sin. Now, Romans 7, the good I want to do, that I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And many of us would look back maybe on things we struggled with over a period of time, battled with, you know, it could have been drug addiction, it could have been anything, but in a sense we've had to overcome, we've had to know what it is to be set free from the power of sin. And interesting enough, Romans chapter 6 says you're dead to sin, alive unto God. Romans chapter 8 is like a spiritual promised land, you know, who shall bring us any, you know, who shall bring, you know, the spirit of the love of God is unconditional and so on. All the wonderful promises there. So what's Romans 7 doing slap bang in the middle of those two glorious chapters where the good I want to do, that I don't do? There's a battle going on, and it's not that we have been saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, but I'm being saved from the power of sin. And one day when we see Jesus face to face, we'll be saved from the presence of sin when we like him, just like Jesus. And those. But there's those three aspects that we need to keep him everything to redeem us and so on. And in Acts chapter 5, there Jesus, you know, God shows us exactly how he feels about hypocrisy and play acting. And our friends Ananias and Sapphira, they were taught to be more religious and seem very harsh. But I believe that what God is wanting to bring out in his word was the fact that he hates hypocrisy. He hates people pretending and so on. And you contrast that with the widow's mite in Mark 12 verse 42. And it's rich people who put something in because she gave of herself. She gave all there was to live on. And there was Ananias and Sapphira giving, well, they stew in my family, but I also want a pure church. And that's what he's wanting to do in our processes today and so on. I don't personally believe that, well, let's put it this way, if God was dealt with me in the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, I wouldn't be here today. But, you know, there's that. He wanted one example in the scriptures, I believe, that showed just how much he hated hypocrisy and so on. Not that I believe. It's been said that when we lose our fear of hell and judgment, we lose our fear of God. I know David Pawson said he really feared hell. And it's that recognition of the importance of going on with God and just a hatred of sin and knowing how God feels about that and so on. Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but after that can do no more. Rather, fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. And so we need to open wide to the whosoever and his hatred of sin and what it cost him and how he expects us to take repentance deadly seriously. Repent and believe the gospel. Foundation doctrines in Hebrews 6. Repentance, faith, baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. They're very, very important and so on to keep in balance and so on. In the Garden of Eden, he gave Adam and Eve a choice. It's amazing, isn't it? The whole orchard to enjoy, one prohibition. You know, don't touch that one tree. Don't make up your minds what you're going to live by. Just either you depend on me or you depend on your own wisdom. And we know what they chose. And God offers everyone here today and outside the opportunity to be part of the answer or part of the problem. And it's been said, perhaps a bit flippantly, God's got a purpose for everyone, including being a bad example. But there we go. But, you know, there's this tension there, this need to recognize the free will God has given us. But I want to make another statement here. I want to say that not only do we have free will and free choice, which God will never override, by the way, but God has free will too. And he can decide that, you know, he can intervene. In Babylon, again, in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, he knew that would come to an end, give way to the chest of then Greece, and then the Roman Empire, and finally a mixture of the feet and clay. God could see down the corridors of time, but he also has free choice. It's God's choice. It's not just down to us and our choice, but you know, people think of God it all being predestined. No, we have freedom of choice, all of us, to say yes or no, to be part of the answer or part of the problem. And we have to decide. God has given us that free will, and so on. And the way you put the two together is this. Imagine you were playing a world champion chess player. You would have the freedom to make your own moves, but there's only going to be one outcome, you know, and that is with the person who knows every move and so on. An artist, if he's painting a picture and he's not happy with it, he will tear up the canvas and start again. And this is exactly what happened in the days of Noah's flood. Over 120 years where he gave mankind from that initial warning, there was probably Noah just trying to share with others. And finally, God in his anger, it boiled over. And we need to hold this balance here. And this anger boiled over. And in the end, he wiped out the whole generation apart from 8 people. This is the balance we need to keep, and so on. The flood came, and when the reading we had, he says, knowing that one day this earth and this heaven will be destroyed by fire, what kind of people ought we to be? As I understand it, there will be, first of all, Jesus will return to this earth and will have what's known as the millennial reign of Christ, where he'll reign for 1,000 years. And everybody then who's left on this earth will have the chance to see what things can be like when Jesus runs the world and so on. But then, after the millennial reign of Christ, this is how I understand the scriptures, then there will be this new heaven and new earth when he talks about what we heard in the reading, where it will pass away with the elements will pass away with a loud noise and so on. There will be that chance for everybody to see what things could be like, those who hadn't already faced death or falling asleep in the Lord. Let's just read Romans chapter, the second reading now. Romans chapter, let's see now. I've just scribbled out the verse now. But the second reading, if you would, please. I've just missed my chapter reference there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice the reference to the wrath of God there. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everybody with a wristwatch on today, I bet you've never met the watchmaker, but you can see the evidence of his handiwork. And he's saying that people today should be seen behind the creation. There has to be a creator and so on. And we see that there in the different aspects of freedom of choice and so on. So then we need to face the fact that God's promises are conditional. Take the children of Israel. There they were in Egypt in bondage, for they'd been there 400 years. And suddenly through Moses they were told, look, God is going to take you out of your bondage, out of Egypt, and he's going to take you into this wonderful land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan and so on. And it'd be everything you'd want in that wonderful land. Now something like 2 million people set out from Egypt. 800,000 men, women and children, and a few Egyptians would probably come along for the journey or whatever. 2 million people. Two made it into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. That's one in a million under the old covenant. The promise was there. The promise was there. It didn't alter what God had promised. But what happened? In the wilderness, they fell through what? Immorality, idolatry. Just think about it. They had all those gifts of silver and gold from the Egyptians, which they were told to ask for when they left. And they'd use it making a golden calf after they'd seen the Red Sea open, after they'd seen manna from heaven, after they'd seen all sorts of things. Just think of it. And the other one, of course, they fell through was complaining. And that's mentioned too. You know, when you've seen all the power of God and you're still moaning, you know, it's very serious in God's eyes, you know, the ingratitude and so on. So this is why I say the promises of God are conditional. The promise didn't change, but only two made it, and so on. And this is something we need to take into account today, and so on. Only Caleb and Joshua made it into the promised land. Even Moses only saw it from a distance. Just thinking about the book of Revelation for a minute. First of all, you have John having this amazing vision on Patmos. I want you to just get the impact of that for 1 minute. Here is someone who Jesus said on the cross, look after my mother. And yet when he saw the resurrected Christ, close to God than John was. Look after my mum. You don't say that to somebody you don't have it, you know, think is really of an excellent character. And yet when he saw the glory of God, he couldn't stand, and so on. And so that was like more or less Revelation chapter 1. And then chapter 2 and 3 deals with the judgment on the church. And this is something we need to take into account. And, you know, then we find, for example, that, you know, I'm just looking for my notes here sometimes, but Peter says judgment will begin in the house of God. And in the next two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you've got God there, God there judging his church. And I'm told that two churches he could find nothing wrong with, two churches he could find nothing right with, and three in the middle who are a bit of a mixture. But, you know, he brings out the good points first. Let me just say this. If ever you're going to deal with someone who there's a problem with or whatever, always begin by bringing out the good. You know, I really appreciate this because that's the way the Bible goes about things. You read the first two chapters of Romans, you'd never have any idea that he's going to be dealing with all the sorts of things that he dealt with, what needs to be put right between you and so on. But judgment begins in the house of God, it says. And then he goes on to what we would call the Great Tribulation. I don't want to get into pre-millennial, post-millennial, anything like that. That's not my point. The point is this terrible judgment is coming, whatever you believe, and so on there. And then at the end, of course, it's all about the glory of what's going to happen to the new heaven, the new earth, the saints, and so on. But there's that overview there where judgment begins in the house of God and where there's this terrible judgment coming on the earth. We need to hold in balance God's love and reaching out to people and the consequences of just throwing that love back in his face and so on. There comes a point at which, you know, with judgment and the wrath of God is still has to be faced. And you have this very fine balance in John 3 verse 36. I'd love this to be really sunken in. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal or everlasting life. But whoever rejects the Son, hear this, will not see the life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's the sort of balance we want there. It's there. God has done everything in Christ to save this world, to give people that opportunity. But we cannot, you know, today it's all about God's love. It's all about this and that. But it's every reference to hell or judgment came from the mouth of Jesus, with the exception of two. And it's really need to be said there, you know, the importance of keeping this balance there, and how the God's wrath was taken at Calvary. Let's to deliver us, and so on. But it says, while we were still sinners, if we'd have overhead number three up, please. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 to 9, if you would. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's for people who are helpless, hopeless, like you and me, until the Saviour came. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's all the unconditional love. Now listen, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath is something that's very real, and it's in the Bible for a reason. And it's not to terrify us, but it is meant to face up to the truth of that God is a God who loves and has done everything necessary. But if we really turn our backs on that, on what's been offered, we have to face God's judgment. And so he comes home. He came home in Luke 15, and he had all the evidence of waste and abuse and pigsty living on him. He'd gone out with the father's inheritance that had been his share, and he's wasted it, wine, women and song. He'd just thrown away everything had been given him. And he comes back thinking, I wonder if I can be treated as one of his hired servants, hoping. And when the father sees him, he sees him from a long way off, and he's filled with compassion. And he runs to meet him, falls on his neck and kisses him. And the prodigal is all ready with his little speech. And what's the father say? Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Get the picture now. One minute he has all this evidence of waste and abuse all over him, pigsty living. The next minute all you could see was his lovely robe of righteousness. And that's what God does when we come to him in repentance and faith. He covers over. It's just as if we'd never sinned, justified and so on. And if you and honestly have repented and put your faith in Jesus, you know that you're clothed in his righteousness, and so am I, and so on. And this is, you know, as long as we take repentance, faith seriously, it's all there in what Jesus has done for us, and so on. He took God's wrath on the cross, and the prodigal son is a wonderful example of someone who came home. Just quickly, I'll just grab my Bible, if I may, this illustration. But if this hand here represents you or me, and weighing down on your life, on your this hand here, is a record book of every way we failed God, every way in which we've hurt him, every way we've fallen short. And that's weighing down on us like a 10-ton weight, maybe. And this hand represents Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everything that was held against you and me in God's record book, every way we've fallen short, was laid upon Jesus 2,000 years ago. The justice, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of you and me. But it doesn't even stop there. Not only does Jesus get what we deserved, but we get what he deserved. That, you know, we come into his blessings. We're in Christ now, and we're inseparable from what he's done and achieved. And we not only has he taken all our sin, but we've been credited with all his goodness and all his righteousness and so on. That's part of the, you know, what he's done for us and so on. So that, you know, that lovely chorus, in royal robes I don't deserve. I love that, you know. And excuse me if I get a little bit emotional at times. But just think of that. In royal robes we don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. And so on. And so, Neil, now I want to share with you something else. There are two distinct judgments in the Bible. One is to do with our eternal destiny, and one is to do with rewards or loss of them, and so on. And they're very different. You could say that the eternal judgment was the one. We used to have the death penalty in this country, as you know, and in the Old Bailey, someone could be sentenced to death for what they'd done and so on. And that's one type of judgment where we spend eternity. But there's another judgment in the Word of God, and we'll have number 4 up, please. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 has an expert building, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. Notice that. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, and so on. And there, the second one there, first one is like the Old Bailey, where it's eternal judgment. But the second one I like to think of is like the Chelsea Flower Show. If your flowers are rejected, they don't go to hell, all right? They just don't get the prize. And there's two types of groups here. Standing the test of fire, gold, silver, precious stones, it will not be destroyed by fire, in a sense. And the work due in our lives, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we receive a reward. But what's wood, hay, and stubble? It destroys in the fire, and it's not salvation there, but it's a case of more a case of loss of reward and so on, as one escaping through the flames. And that could be people who've tried to do things in their own strength, who maybe been, yes, they've repented, that's important, but at the same time, you know, maybe haven't been wholehearted about what God wanted them to do. I believe, for example, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I don't believe for 1 minute the 10 foolish virgins were lost. I believe they've been following the Lord, but they'd missed out on God's best. And somehow, I believe that, you know, this is what's being said here. You know, if you are determined to fulfill God's plan and purpose in the power of his Holy Spirit, then I believe, you know, we're talking about gold, silver, and precious stones and so on. And remember too that the person who buried his talents, Matthew 25, verse 23-30, the first two had used what God had given them and had received a reward. Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things, but I'll set you over much. Enter thou into the joy of your master. But the one who went and buried his talent, clearly a resentful man, I knew you to be a hard man, willing, you know, reaping where you did not sow, and so on. And knew you to be a hard man, and clearly this person was dealt with very, very severely by the master and so on, because he'd buried his talent and so on. And I would challenge everyone here today, you know, do you know what God ministry, what God wants you to do? Do you know what the ministry or gifting is that God has given you? Is that something we're seeking to do? And so on, and so on. And that's moving into what God has want. And it's keeping this balance again. You know, there's rewards for those who have been used their talents and gifts the way God wanted. You look again at the balance in God's judgment. And in Hebrews 2 verse 3 he talks about how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, the frustration of what life could have been, if only I'd have heeded those warnings, if only I'd have taken seriously the ministry God had for me. And I just didn't take it seriously. I didn't really enter into what the Father wanted me to have and so on. There's two aspects there. Just, oh, I'm being such an idiot. Someone once said to me that the worst time when a missionary comes home to share what has been going on overseas is when they realize that God had called them and they'd missed out and so on. They just ignored the call of God. And there's weeping and gnashing in the sense it isn't necessarily people who are lost, but the frustration. I heard once of a person, I've been Kathleen Coleman, who had a very powerful healing gift and ministry. And she said one day, she said, I happen to know I'm not God's first choice for this ministry. I happen to know I'm not second choice. So maybe for all I know, it's not the third choice. But what she was saying was there were at least two people who had been called to that ministry who had said no or had turned their backs on it. That's the challenge I want to bring to you, really, that we fulfill the ministry God has for us and so on. Now, I'm drawing towards a close now. But the day is coming. I like to say this, the second coming of Christ is only one day, one lifetime away from anyone. People argue about whether it's 500 years away, 200, or whatever. But if you lived in the first century, you are one lifetime away from the second coming. Because in a sense, when we die, we go or fall asleep in the Lord, we go out of time as we know it, and we go, in a sense, there's no chance of coming back. There's no chance of changing what we did. It says in Hebrews 9:27, you know, it's appointed for a man to live once, and after that comes the judgment. You know, in a sense, you know, we're in a sense, there's no chance of coming back and changing anything. We will live or die, in a sense, by the decisions we've made already. And in that sense, one, you know, the second coming of Christ is one lifetime away from anyone, whether they live today or in 2,000 years ago. So as we draw to a close, let's live in the light of this balance. God is a Father who hates, who has, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. There's recognition that in God's final family, there'll be somebody from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and so on. There'll be somebody there in this great big family. And I believe on the cross, Jesus was the thing which, part of which kept him going. The hope that he had was he could see this amazing family that would be born if he just saw the end result, as it were, and so on. But we also need to recognize that God is a holy God who hates and judges sin. And the cross is God's verdict on sin and so on our lives apart from him. And so I've made this final statement here, and I've just written this out. If we agree with God's verdict and act on it in repentance for faith, we find that the consequences of our sin has already been dealt with. I am clean, free, fit for heaven. If we face up to the judgment now, two men, as I come right to a close now, committed a terrible robbery and seriously hurt one of the security guards. And one man was caught and went to prison. In prison, he came to his senses and realized that what he'd done was really wrong, and his life was turned around. He comes out of prison, and he somehow meets up with a person who had been involved in the robbery, who never faced up to what he'd done. Can you imagine how each would feel with a tap on the shoulder from behind? The first one, yes, you committed that terrible robbery. Yes, but I've repented. I've put my life right. And you've got nothing on me, and he'd be right. The second one couldn't say that. He'd always be living in fear of that tap on his shoulder, you know, at the day of judgment and so on, which hadn't been faced and so on. So if we face up to judgment now and keep that balance between God as a heavenly Father who adores us and wants us in his family and has done everything necessary for that, it needs to be balanced with, holy be your name.